Don't think I've forgotten about the Bible reading. I haven't. But that's going to come in a little bit later. We're going to hear the story from the Bible first. And then, as we think about what God might be saying to us through it, we'll have the Bible reading at that point. So do not sit and panic that I've forgotten something. Continuing the story of King David, and as we saw last week, David was at a great place in his life. He was the king. His kingdom was well established. He'd united the tribes of Israel, and under his leadership, they had conquered their enemies. The nation was rich and prosperous, and David had been shown to be a courageous leader and a wise king. And as we saw last week, God said that he would bless the house of David and establish his family forever. He was riding high. But in this story, he reaches the depths. So his army had gone out to fight battles, as they tended to do every spring. But David had stayed behind. And one day, while he was walking on the palace roof, he saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful, and to be blunt, he fancied her. He asked someone who she was and was told that her name was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Not unusually for those times, she was identified by the men that she belonged to. Her husband Uriah was away fighting in the army, and David, because he was the king, could do what he liked. So he sent for her and slept with her, and then possibly forgot about her. And that was that. But sins have a habit of catching us out. And Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant and sent word to tell David. That was a problem. But David was pretty good at dealing with problems, and he dealt with this one by sending for Uriah and giving him a month's leave from the army. His plan was that Uriah would spend that month with his wife, and then it would be assumed that the baby was his. But Uriah, even though he looks quite scary there, was a loyal soldier and a man of principle, and he really didn't feel good about enjoying himself while his fellow soldiers were on the battlefield. So he didn't go home. He slept at the porch of David's palace with David's servants. The plan wasn't working. So David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But he still didn't go home. So David resorted to plan B. He sent him back to the army with a letter to Joab, the captain of the army, telling him to put Uriah in the front line where the fighting was fiercest, and then to draw back all the other soldiers so that Uriah would be killed. And that's what happened. Joab sent a full account of the battle to David, an account which ends with the sentence, "Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." And you imagine David sighing with relief. Now there was nobody to accuse him. The truth had been concealed, and it was all fine. When Bathsheba heard that Uriah had been killed, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David sent for her and married her. And in due course, she gave birth to a baby boy. And you might think that David had got away with it. But the chapter in the Bible which records the story, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, ends with these words: "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Tim Keller says of David's behavior, "That's about half the Ten Commandments broken in one awful enterprise." He was king, and his cunning might have saved him from anyone else knowing the truth of the extent of his sin. But God knew. Last week, you'll remember if you were here, that we were introduced to someone called Nathan. And Alistair described Nathan as David's minister. He was a prophet of Israel. And God sent Nathan to speak to David. Nathan obviously had easy access to the king, so one can assume a reasonable relationship between them. But telling truth to power is never easy. And given what was at stake for David and the fact that he'd already killed someone to make sure his sins remained secret, Nathan would have been justified in being afraid. But Nathan was wise and clever. Just as Jesus told parables to make a serious point, Nathan told David a story. A story of two men in a town, one who was rich and the other who was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which lived with him and his children as a pet, and which he cared for as he would have cared for a child. One day, a traveler came to visit the rich man, but instead of taking one out of all his fields of sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler, the rich man took the one pet lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he killed it, and he served it to his guests. David was totally drawn into this story, and he was furious. He said to Nathan, "The man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a terrible thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to him, "You are that man." "This is what the Lord says," said Nathan. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." How does David respond to that? "I have sinned," he said. No attempt to justify himself, no attempt to try to wriggle out of it or to minimize it. And in the world we live in, that's unusual. And no anger at Nathan, or attempt to get rid of him so that no one else would know. Walter Brueggemann says, "We might conclude David had no option. He was caught red-handed and had to confess. But a lesser man, perhaps his son Solomon, wouldn't have confessed, but would have eliminated the prophet instead. The elimination of Nathan could have been easily done, But David did not move against Nathan. David's confession comes very late, but at least David has submitted. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. And listen carefully to Nathan's reply. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And we'll come back to that later. But there were consequences. The son that was born to David and Bathsheba died, and that was the source of great grief for David, as were all the family problems and battles for power that ensued. But later, David and Bathsheba had a second son. And this son was really significant because his name was Solomon. And he would be loved and blessed by God and go on to be a great and wise king of Israel. In spite of it all, by the mercy and grace of God, the marriage of David and Bathsheba was blessed. And in Matthew's gospel, in the genealogy of Jesus, we find these words: David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. This is a story about power, about political power which can do what it wants and take what it wants. It's about totally immoral behavior, criminal behavior, and it's also about trying to cover it up. And as we so often see, the cover-up is worse than the original behavior. In our world, there are so many countries and institutions and big companies and conglomerates where power has corrupted. And those in charge can do what they want and take what they want from whoever they want, with no one brave enough to call it out and speak truth to power. And it's not just in other places. We long for a return to honesty and morality and integrity in our national life. But in countries ruled by tyrants, no one is safe. Like David, those in power in many places don't hesitate to kill to suit their own purposes. And unlike David, no one can tell them they need to repent. Political power is the cause of so much darkness in our world. And so we're going to pause there and we're going to pray in the words of the song, "Great is the darkness that covers the earth."
Morning. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you have proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the most inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.
I started the series of David quoting from Eugene Peterson, who said that he always saw himself as David. Well, it's one thing to imagine ourselves in the David story when things are going well. But here, the David story reminds us that we are all sinners. Nathan said to David, "You are the man, and we are that person too." But David was guilty of rape, adultery, and murder. We're never going to do anything half as bad. Surely our little sins don't figure against this. But sin is sin. All sin is basically putting ourselves in the place of God. All sin is about what we want, about getting our way, thinking ourselves better than others. We pray, "May thy kingdom come," but we build our own little kingdoms. We pray, "May thy will be done," but deep down in our hearts, we really want our will. We're all sinners in need of a saviour. I read this in one of the commentaries. We know that we've been essentially self-absorbed and self-centred for as long as we can remember. We are the centre of our universes, and all others are evaluated as they enter our orbit in regard to how their presence affects our hopes, dreams, and sense of physical and spiritual well-being. When David was confronted with his sin, he turned to God in repentance, not making excuses, not trying to wriggle out or justify himself, but throwing himself on the mercy, the unfailing love, and the compassion of God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Acknowledging his guilt, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." You know how when you've sinned, you can't get it out of your head? That's what David's saying. And acknowledging that at the heart of it, his sin was sin against God. "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Sure, he'd sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. He had sinned grievously against them. But it had come from a desire to have his own way, to put himself and his wants, his will and his way in the place of God. But David knows that in his mercy and grace, God can not only forgive him, but can wash him free from all his sin and renew him. And so he prays, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The forgiveness of God. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for all our sins. He died in our place that we might know the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. David lived many years before Jesus, but the cross stretches back in history as well as forwards. And the forgiveness David experienced was because of Jesus, just as it is for us. In Paul's letter to the Romans, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Eugene Peterson says, "David's sin, enormous as it was wildly outdone by God's grace. David's sin cannot, must not be minimized, but it's minuscule compared to God's salvation from it." The amazing good news is that the place of confession of sin is a place not of accusation or condemnation, but a place of salvation, a place where we come closer to God, experience his touch of mercy and grace, and know Jesus afresh as our Savior. Listen to words from another psalm written by David, Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." So it was for David, and so it is for us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.